Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians Strategic Living. This message is from March 6, 2019.
I remember a story he did one time about two elderly ladies who lived together in a nursing home, and they had both had strokes at an earlier stage in their life. One of them had a stroke and was paralyzed on the left side, and the other one had a stroke and she had been paralyzed on her right side. And earlier in their lives, both of these ladies had been accomplished pianists. And one of the despair, one of the depressing things that they both experienced was the loss of that joy of playing the piano. And the story was about the director of the nursing home who put these ladies together, seated on a bench, and they began to play music with one playing the left hand and one playing the right hand, and developed into this marvelous team of providing music for their entire nursing home, and the joy that it brought to others, but the tremendous joy it brought to these two women, it gave them their gift back, because by putting them together, they could do something that neither one of them could do on their own. I thought about that story as I was preparing this next section for us to consider in the book of Ephesians, because Paul is going to take us now into the application section of his letter. All right, the first three chapters have been basically theology, and we have ranged far and wide. We have gone high. We have plumbed the depths, scaled the heights. I mean, Paul writes majestically as he contemplates who Jesus is and the eternal purpose of the church and how the mystery of redemption has been finally revealed in Christ and is progressively unfolding through the people of God called the church. And so now we come to chapter 4, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the application. And he begins, I'll give you the verse breakdowns in over these last four chapters, as he talks about how believers are expected to live in harmony with their calling, but to live in harmony with our calling as believers means to live in community with other believers. American Christianity often suffers from a fatal disease of radical individualism. This idea that it's just me and God, and I'll do my thing and you do your thing, and you know, we may be moving in the same direction, but I don't need to rely on anybody. That is a critical error in the life of a believer. What Paul wants us to understand is that by design, we are like those ladies in the Charles Carroll story. We are unable to accomplish on our own the very things we've been created and redeemed to accomplish. By design, Christianity is a group project. And in these last three chapters, here's the breakdown of the verses. In chapter 4 through verse 16, that's what we're going to look at tonight, he's going to talk about how we relate to fellow church members, the internal relationships that we share within the family of God, the body of Christ, the community of faith, whatever image we want to use. He's going to talk to us about how we function together as co-laborers in this church called Evergreen. Beginning with verse 17 of chapter 4 to chapter 5 verse 20, he's going to talk about how we relate to society at large, the circle that moves beyond our campus, how we go out into the world and connect with those around us. And we're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks. In chapter 5 verse 21 through chapter 6 verse 9, he's going to talk about how we relate to family, like biological family, those relationships that are in the home, and what it looks like for a follower of Jesus, to live with Christ at the center of his home, and how that impacts the husband and wife relationship, how it impacts the parent-child relationship. And all of these chapters are incredibly practical. We've scaled the heights of theology, but now we are rubber meets the road. This is what the Christian life looks like in practice. And then he finishes the book, chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, talking about how we engage the invisible forces of evil. In other words, how we do spiritual warfare. So over the remainder of this book, now that we have seen who God is, the awesomeness of a God who has made himself known to us in Christ, he's revealed redemption, the plan that was hidden throughout the entire Old Testament, only a wisp of a promise, now made practical and on display, this thing called the church that is not plan B, but God's design to take the gospel beyond the chosen people of the Jews to now include the nations of the earth. Understanding all that theology, now he's going to say, okay, let's talk about how church members relate to one another. Then let's talk about what it means to live in our generation and move among those that don't yet know Christ. And then he's going to take us to hearth and home. And he's going to say, and let's talk about husbands and wives. Let's talk about parents and children. And then he's going to say, let's put on the eyes of faith and take a glimpse into the invisible world and see realities that stand intractably opposed to us and how we fight forces that are in opposition to all we hold dear. That's where we're headed. And I love theology, and I love the first three chapters of Ephesians. But for most people, it's the last half of Ephesians that they love because it is just practical, down to earth. This is what we look like as followers of Jesus. So I hope that that builds some anticipation in you and creates a little bit of excitement where we're going, because he's going to take us, we've looked at this high calling that we have as followers of Jesus, but he's going to take that high calling, that position that we have. Remember his favorite phrase for a Christian, those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to say, now that you know who you are, let me show you how you live. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, now I know you tease me all the time for stopping, but there's an appropriate reason that there's a therefore there, because he's referring here to everything we've seen in the first three chapters. Because of this grand scope of theology, therefore, there are implications for the way we live our lives. Therefore, I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. That is the summary of the first three chapters and the theme of everything that's ahead. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Now that you know who you are, let's see how we live. All right, verse 2. And I didn't pick up an outline, but I think I called this practicing basic Christian virtues. Verse 2. Paul says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. All right, let's talk about these verses. In verse 2, he lists five spiritual qualities that should characterize every member of the church. I'm a list maker. I live and sometimes die by my to-do list, and it's never finished. It just rolls into the next day, and I add to it, and I am pathological about rearranging it and reprioritizing it and shifting things from one day to another based on the other things I have to do. I'm a list maker. But I love when the Bible gives me a list and I can work through it and make sense of it. Let me show you how these basic Christian virtues, these five spiritual qualities are meant to characterize those who are living in a manner worthy of our calling. He starts, first of all, with a word that describes our relationship with ourself. He says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling you've received. First of all, with all humility. That word has to do with the way you relate to yourself. Now, we sometimes misunderstand the word humility, and I don't want to spend a long time here, but we think the word humility means, sometimes we think it means being a doormat. Just sort of being so meek and mild that, you know, we don't put up a fuss when anybody walks over us. That's a misunderstanding of the word. The Greek word here for humility simply means an accurate understanding of yourself. You say, well, that doesn't sound so hard. Well, what are the two most common problems that human beings have, including Christians? The two most common problems we have is we either perpetually overestimate ourselves, we call that arrogance, or we pathologically underestimate ourselves. It's the difference between the person who says, there's nothing I can't do. I'm my own man, raised myself, pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I take full credit for the life that I've lived. Well, listen, the Bible tells us clearly that pride cometh before a fall. That is a person about to crash and burn. Because God will sometimes say, all right, dude, knock yourself out. You've got this all under control. You have life by the tail. Go live it. And we find out that we're not as smart or as strong or as wise or as spiritually mature as we thought we were. But there's an opposite problem. And this in the church is usually the worst problem because of our misunderstanding of the word humility. We think that we can't do anything. We sing songs like Amazing Grace, and if you remember the original language of Amazing Grace, you know, such a worm as I. Well, we've changed the words, we've updated the language, but we've been, in a sense, persuaded by this really puritanical idea that we are just lower than vermin and God had to reach down in the mud to get us. Listen, don't doubt that God condescended a long way to get to us in our sin. But in Christ, we are somebody. And to say, well, I can't serve in the church. I don't have any talents. I don't have any gifts. I mean, there's nothing I can do. I'm just a nobody. Folks, that's not humility. That's sin. Humility is an accurate understanding of who you are. Somebody said to me one time, they said, Pastor, you are a wonderful teacher. And I don't know, I mean, I didn't respond. I just said, thank you. And he looked at me and he said, isn't this where you say, oh, shucks, not really? No. No. Now, I want you to understand me because I don't want to come across too full of myself, but I understand that teaching is my spiritual gift. I mean, God has graced me with the ability to open up His Word and to teach it in a way that is usually understandable. Well, I recognize that. Now, arrogance is when I take credit for that and say, yeah, I'm just that good. But it's just as faulty to kind of shuffle my feet and go, oh, I'm nothing. No, I'm a good teacher because God gifted me to be a good teacher. That's not arrogance, but it's also not sort of this self-deprecating, you know, self-flagellation. It would be false modesty to say, you know, oh, not really. No, really. But it's no credit to me. I tell people sometimes, if the sermon is bad, that's on me, because I didn't do my work. If the sermon is good, and it ought to be, it's because God has graced me with the gift of teaching. So what Paul is saying here is the first mark of a church member is how we understand ourselves. We have humility. Humility is not being a doormat. It's having a proper assessment of who we are in Christ Jesus, recognizing our gifts, crediting God for our gifts, but then living boldly in those gifts. An accurate assessment of ourselves. The second word is gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. Now, gentleness is a word that it has a picture of the breaking of a horse behind it. Gentleness is also misunderstood as sort of being a doormat, being meek and mild. The word gentleness really is the idea of a horse, a powerful horse, a strong horse, who has been broken so that he submits to the will of the master. He takes direction properly. It's strength under control. That's what gentleness is. You ever wondered? It's fascinating. We all know poetically that moms are supposed to be, you know, gentle. We talk about a mother's touch and whatever. But have you ever noticed that sometimes it's the biggest, bearish kind of men that have the most gentle spirits? I mean, they could crush you with their bare hands. And yet we say, oh, he's just a big teddy bear. That's gentleness. That's power under control. This word is particularly, as humility is related to the way I view myself, gentleness is a word related to my relationship with God. That I take the power of what is the summary of me, but that it's under a master's control. I follow his direction in the same way. I remember the first time my daughter went to horse camp when she was about, I don't know, 7 years old. She was little. And they go every day to horse camp. It's a summertime thing. And on Friday, the parents get to go and there's this show. And I remember my 7-year-old daughter, you know, 4 foot nothing, on this 1,800-pound monster, absolutely in control. Why? Well, she'd been trained how to handle the horse, but the horse had been trained how to bring his power under the control of the rider, even if the rider was a 7-year-old girl. That's this word. He's saying as church members, we have to have an accurate view of ourselves, and we need to live in submission to God. A gentle spirit is one that is under in submission to him. Quickly, he says, with patience, that's how we relate to other people. Remember, we saw Peter tell us a couple of Sundays ago that we're supposed to act with patience toward all people. No, that was our Bible verse. Yeah, that was our Bible verse, with patience toward all people. Isn't that just the most irritating phrase in the Bible? And yet here Paul is saying, let me tell you what a church member looks like. He has an accurate view of himself. He lives in submission to the master. And he's patient in his interactions with other people. But there's two more. Look at this. Then he says, accepting one another in love. The old King James word there is the word forbearance. Forbearance means that you give each other a break. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. Forbearance means the little irritations of life are allowed to sort of slide off our backs because we refuse to be irritable toward the people around us, even when they irritate us. Guess what? Irritability is not a fruit of the Spirit. A church operates best when we look at each other in our shortcomings, and instead of taking offense, being insulted, getting mad, we look at each other and go, you know, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I doubt that they meant it the way it sounded to me. What would happen if we really gave each other a break now and again, instead of getting put out and swelling up and smarting off? Forbearance, allowing for each other in love. And then he says, in patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. Diligently keeping that's where he moves into unity. Let's talk about that. This is such a great verse. Diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. What he's talking about here is not an external, ecclesiastical, organizational, institutional kind of union. He's talking about the common relations and attitudes of just living in community with other human beings. This kind of unity cannot be structured, it cannot be legislated, and yet we are expected to foster it and nurture it. Notice what he says here, and this is fascinating. He doesn't say, go to church and create unity. First of all, you can't do that. Unity is a supernatural thing. It's created by God. But notice what Paul tells us. He says, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. In other words, God provides the unity that we experience in the body of Christ. It's not our job to create unity, but it is our job to fiercely protect it. It's brought by the Spirit. We protect it with a peace that binds us. In other words, with this sense that that the unity that already exists is our personal responsibility to keep intact. It implies that we guard it. There's a kind of vigilant care in this verse. A church cannot survive where people say, well, I'll forgive them as soon as they apologize. I've pastored that church, folks. You can't make ground there. Well, if they'll come apologize to me, we can be right. No, listen, here's the strange thing about the Christian life. It goes 180 degrees in the opposite direction from the way the world operates. The world operates that you harmed me, so it's your responsibility to make things right. But what does the New Testament teach us? It says, if you bring your offering to the altar, and as you're preparing to worship, you realize that somebody has something against you, you leave your offering and you go pursue reconciliation. Now, the Bible's very realistic, and sometimes reconciliation can't always be gained. The Bible tells us that we are to be at peace with all men as far as it is in our ability. In other words, you can only do what you can do. But we have a plague in our generation of Christians who aren't even willing to do what they can do, because we've developed this worldly mindset that says, you know, well, I'm the wronged party here. Well, let's think for a minute. Let's just ponder the Bible. Who is the most wronged party in the history of the world? Jesus on the cross. And what did he say? They're going to treat you exactly like they treat me if you follow me. So doesn't it make logical sense that being treated poorly is almost a badge of honor when we respond like Christ in response to that? Unity is a supernatural thing. And honestly, a church either has it or it doesn't have it. I mean, I've never really been able to discern stages of unity. One of the things that is so in my mind, evidence of a God work in progress, is we are 19 and a half years into this experiment called Evergreen. And we have never taken a significant vote in 19 and a half years in business session as a church that wasn't unanimous. When we make decisions as pastors, we stay with it until we leave the room all on the same page. When the trustees come together and we have issues to lay out, we grapple with those issues until we leave in unity. Why? Because God creates the unity, but it is our job to preserve it, to protect it, to nurture it. You will never see this church move forward on a 51-49 vote, no matter what we're voting about. Because that's not the biblical way. It is the American way. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, the Baptist church is the last bastion of pure democracy on the earth. And I went, oh, that breaks my heart, because the New Testament church was not a democracy. If we are a pure democracy as a Baptist church, we are not being biblical. Look at all the instances where we see the church making decisions in the New Testament. The disciples would come to the church with a proposal. The disciples would present from a leadership standpoint, a direction for the church to go. And inevitably, the next verse says, and they were all in agreement and they went and did that thing. That's the way the church operates. A supernatural unity that is preserved, protected jealously by the church. Now look where he's going to take this. In your outline, I think I listed this as 7 ones and 3 alls. And you're thinking, wow, he's really getting lazy because that's a horrible outline. But let's look at the text. I want you to see this verse. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. 7 ones, 3 alls. Let me show you this. Think in terms of the Trinity. You know who the Trinity is. We say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, let's do the Trinity in reverse, because that's what Paul has done here. He says he's describing this spiritual oneness that we have, and he puts it in terms of the things that make us unified. And as he gives them to this, he gives us the first 3 ones. They are the work of the Holy Spirit. The second 3 ones, that's the work of Jesus Christ. And then there's a final one, which is assigned to the Father. See if you can see how this goes. Verse 4, there's one body, that is the church, the spiritual entity or organism of which we are a part, the body of Christ. There is one body. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and birthed the church. He calls us. He assembles us. He makes Evergreen capable of doing the particular ministry assignments that the Spirit has for Evergreen. And the way he does that is he brings us the people to do those things. That's why our philosophy from day one has never been that we come up with brilliant ideas and wonderful ministries and then go out and try and find people to run those ministries. What we do is we go through Evergreen 101 every single month. I visit Evergreen 101 and I meet people and I try and get their story. I try and listen to who they are, their pilgrimage that brought them there. Because in the back of my mind, what's processing is, why did God bring this person to Evergreen? There's something that we're going to do as a church that this person is going to make a contribution to. And when we do ministry, we don't do ministry and then recruit leaders. God gives us leaders. And when we discover the ministry that flows out of the passion of those individuals, the pastor's job is to come along and facilitate a new ministry. But you see, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're one body. But in that one body, we are marked by one spirit. That is, we have a single source of spiritual energy and life. Your spiritual power doesn't come from a different place than my spiritual power. It is the Spirit in us that is common to both of us that is the source of the life that we share. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One hope at your calling. That's a Greek phrase that means we have a common goal of sharing the glory of God. In other words, the whole point of the church is we are bringing glory to God by learning together how to abide in Christ and put Him on display in our lives. We have different ministries, we have different personalities, we have different expressions, we have different gifts, but the one thing we share is that everything we do here has the same goal, which is to put God on display so the world knows that He is as wonderful as He claims to be. This is the work of the Spirit in us. One body, the church, one Spirit, a single source of spiritual power, one hope of our calling. We have the same purpose regardless of how we express our individual gifts. The next three are related to Jesus. He says, there's one Lord. In other words, we have a common relation of all believers to Christ. That is what makes us brothers and sisters. Paul uses the word in the first chapter, he uses the word adoption, which is really a beautiful image of salvation. This idea that God has chosen. See, that's the interesting thing about an adoption. A biological child, honestly, you get what you get. You hope genetics are in your favor, but, you know. But an adoption is a choice. In the Roman world, you could disown a biological child because they recognized that you really didn't have any control over that. But when you chose to adopt a son, an adopted son could not be disinherited because it was a choice. So Paul takes this Roman idea of adoption, a choice of bringing someone into the family, a choice which is irreversible. It can't be undone. There's some implications there for eternal security, by the way, if we go back to our theological side of this. But he wants us to understand that this idea of adoption, think about it this way. If you're adopted and you become a brother or a sister to this boy that's in the family, guess what the implication of that is? If you're adopted and you're the new sister or the new brother to this boy that's in the family, guess what? You're also the brother or sister of all the other children in the family. Christ is the firstborn, and that's not a chronological term. That's a term of priority. He is the most significant. He is the son of prominence. But when we've been adopted by the Father, we've been made brothers to Jesus. Guess what that does? It makes us brothers and sisters to each other. That's why churches back in the day, when I was a kid, it was always brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. Those were the common terms. You went to church and here's brother so-and-so, and you'd introduce him that way. This is brother so-and-so. This is sister so-and-so. It was a conscious use of titles to emphasize that because we share an adopted bond with Jesus, we are adopted and have that common bond with each other. Well, now listen. We know families fight. But guess what? No matter how much family, I grew up, I had one brother, and he was, thanks for filling in that blank. He was 3.5 years younger, and I remember thinking, I wish we were closer in age, because I always got in trouble when I hit him. He's too little, don't hit your brother. I mean, I wished he was closer in age so I could knock him out. I mean, you know, we fought like brothers. But guess what? Somebody pushed him on the playground at school. Guess what happened? Hey, no. I'm the only one that gets to punch him. You don't get to punch him. Because we were family. What if the church didn't just use the language of family, but what if we actually treated each other like family in the sense that we fiercely defend one another. We fiercely protect one another. We are fiercely supportive of one another. See, that's the image that the Bible has when it says that, in the body of Christ, we weep with those who weep. We share pain because shared pain is easier to shoulder. But we laugh with those who laugh. We share joy. This is life done in community. Why? Because we have a common brother and we've been adopted into his family, which makes us adopted into a family with each other. One Lord. One Lord, one faith. We have a common understanding of the salvation experience. In other words, we strive to understand the Word of God. We strive to interpret what God is doing in our lives. We strive to have a consistent understanding of, what God's Word has to say. That's why we do sermons. It's because you're not called to sit at home and study the Bible by yourself, for yourself. We do Bible study in life groups, in Sunday schools, in worship. We put the Bible on display. We open it up. We try and understand the meaning. We make application because our goal is for all of us to be on the same page in understanding what God's Word has for us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism is the outward visible ceremony that incorporates believers into fellowship. The Bible does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. The Bible does teach that baptism is the mark of membership in the community. It is the public testimony, the public display of loyalty that says, I have been buried with Christ in baptism, we use this language, risen to walk a new way of life. Now, that puts on public display our confession of our relationship with Jesus. But the reason we do baptism in the context of the church is because the, natural implication of that identification with Jesus is that we commit ourselves to be a part of the body of Christ. There are people who say, oh, listen, Jesus and me, we're good. I just don't do institutional religion. I've met people over the years that worship with their family at home. Now, I get it. There's no church pure enough. No church theologically perfect enough. I get it. But here's what I tell those people. I understand the flaws of a church filled with sinners who are trying their best to become like Jesus. We're imperfect. We know we're imperfect. We're trying to be a little less imperfect each day. That's kind of the goal. I get that there's inevitable disappointment by people who don't always live up to our hopes and expectations. But guess what? You don't have the right to withdraw from the church and do Christianity on your own because God didn't set it up that way. He called us into faith and he called us into community. We have to do church together. Christianity was designed that way. That's how we advance in the faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are all expressions of our relationship with Christ. But then he finishes by saying, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. The ultimate source of spiritual unity is that God is the reality in all of us. He is the Father of all of us. Whatever fusses or feuds we get into, at the end of the day, there's a divine Papa who says, children, we're family. Get right with each other. You know how irritating it was growing up when you had to shake hands after being in a fight? But why do we do that? Because we have a Father who says, listen, I have granted you the gift of supernatural unity You didn't create it. You didn't make it happen. You didn't come up with it. I gave it to you. But I gave you, children, the job of protecting it and preserving it and nurturing it and guarding it and cherishing it. What is the single thing that distinguishes us from the world around us? Jesus said, they will recognize you by your love for one another. That's just another way of saying you'll have a unity that the world cannot figure out. In Paul's day, that unity was on display when Jews and Gentiles, literally mortal enemies, came together in this thing called the church, and they were no longer Jews, they were no longer Gentiles, they were now something new altogether. Folks, we don't have anything that quite approaches the Jewish-Gentile rivalry, but I'm telling you, in the church, there's no place for a division between rich and poor. There's no place for a division between black and white. There's no place for a division between young and old. There's no place for a division between male and female. All of those differences that the world looks at, identity politics drives me crazy. Because it's the idea that you're so defined by some external characteristic that you lose the power to think for yourself. You only have the attitudes that your particular block has. That is not us. We are what Paul calls in Thessalonians new creations. We are something different entirely. We are followers of Jesus. Now, we're still male and female. We still have socioeconomic differences. I mean, we don't become cardboard copies of each other. Our distinctiveness doesn't go away, but we give up the claim to any privilege based on our external identity, because the common bond in Christ that we share, the God the Father who is one in us, that is the defining trait of who we are. That's our identity. Everything else fades into the shadows. And then he says this one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. Above all, that is an unshared sovereignty. No one stands above God. He is the unquestioned Lord of creation, King of the cosmos, God of all that exists. Above all, unshared sovereignty. He is through all. The theological phrase here is unhindered immanence, meaning there is no part of us. Once God enters our lives, there are no hidden doorways. There are no locked hallways. There's no part of us that is kept apart. You can't become 90% Christian. When he comes into us, he is through us. Now, we don't always consciously surrender control. We keep back areas for ourselves, and the role of the Spirit in us is to constantly be bringing us to greater and greater submission to the Father. But the bottom line is, from the moment he bought us with a price, another New Testament phrase, from the moment he bought us with a price, he was through us in every part of our being. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing kept back. We can never be 90% followers. Above all, through all, and in all. Unbroken relationship. In other words, when church members fuss with each other, they are failing to recognize that the God in me is the same as the God in you. He is in all of us. He is in each of us. So what that means is we have to view each other with love and respect. We are brothers and sisters, we're family. I mean, Sister Sledge comes to mind, and I could break that into song. We are family, but that's the point. And that's all part of this unity. Now, I spent more time on that, but I love those seven ones and those three alls. I haven't left myself much time for the rest of this, but let's see what we can get through. Producing basic church growth. Look at verse 7. He says, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Now, let's just look at verses 7 through 10, because he's going to tell us about two kinds of Christian ministry. There's ministry to the world, and then there's ministry to the church. In other words, there's ministry to those people out there, but then there's ministry that we have for each other, that we do within the body of Christ. It starts with divine provision. Every Christian has a gift of some kind. Verse 7, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift." In other words, each one of us is considered important by God. The idea here is that Paul rebukes those who shy away from contributing of themselves. This is what I'm talking about. This idea that says, "Oh, I don't have anything to contribute. I can't do anything." That is a slap in the face of God. The Bible says inerrantly that God has given each one of us some kind of grace that was meant to be used for the benefit of the body. The only thing you have to do is discover what your contribution is. But we have too many people, not at Evergreen so much, but in the church in America in general, we have people who think that attending church is enough. I'm telling you, attendance is not a spiritual gift. Attending church, walking through the front door and sort of checking off your to-do list that you've been to church, that is not biblical Christianity. We are called to recognize, remember humility, an accurate assessment of ourselves, to recognize that we have been given by God something significant to contribute to the church, and our part is to make that contribution. It's interesting. I read a story recently, a devotional that talked about the assassination attempt of Ronald Reagan, March 1981. Some of you are old enough to remember that. March 1981, John Hinckley tried to assassinate President Reagan. He was hit and spent a little over a week, I think, in the hospital. Chief executive of the entire country, most powerful man on earth. That's the title we give to the U.S. president. Ronald Reagan was in the hospital a little over a week. Guess what happened to the government while he was in the hospital? Nothing. Man, it just rocked along. Bureaucracy turned, red tape grinded, you know, just everything was just normal. About that same time, the garbage workers union in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania went on strike. That strike lasted 3 weeks. It brought the city of Philadelphia to their knees. Philadelphia was literally a stinking mess as garbage piled up in the streets. Now, an argument could be made that when you put those two events side by side, who really has the power? The president of the United States? Or the garbage man that wasn't working? We could go to 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the body of Christ. And in language that confuses us a little bit until we really analyze it, he talks about those body parts that have less honor. In other words, what he's describing are the non-spotlight parts of the body. You know, everybody says, "Oh, you have such beautiful eyes. Oh, you have such silky hair. Oh, I love your smile. Your teeth are beautiful." Nobody ever says, "That is the finest elbow I have ever seen." Not one time has that ever been heard. But let me tell you something. When you break your elbow and you put it in a cast, guess what? You do not function properly. So is the elbow important? Absolutely it is. Is it high profile? Not so much. What happens in the life of a church? Because we have worldly attitudes, we think that the spotlight positions are the only ones worth having. The pastor's in front of a crowd every week. He stands on stage. I can't do that. The body doesn't need two senior pastors. That didn't work. That we don't need that. But the body does need you to do the part you do, even if it may not be a, quote, spotlight position. Maybe you're an elbow, but guess what? If the elbow is not working, the whole body is in trouble. That's what Paul means here. That's what he means in Corinthians as well. Who really has the significance? You don't have to have a spotlight role to have a proper assessment of yourself that says, I have been given a share of the grace of God, and it is my job to mature that, to nurture it, to develop it, so that I can most effectively contribute to the body of Christ where God has assigned me or deployed me for service. Okay. There is a wide diversity in these gifts. We don't have time to talk about that, but the New Testament is always talking about the kind of varieties that we have. The grace is the same. The expression is unique. And your expression is unique to you. Even if you have the gift of service and you stand next to 12 other people that have the gift of service, because you are created uniquely in the image of God, your gift of service will be expressed in unique ways. If God has given us 12 people with the gift of service, then we need 12 people with the gift of service to fully accomplish what God has called us to do as a church. Now, my experience is service is the most common gift in the body. Why? Because just like the infantry in an army, you need a few people firing artillery. You need a few people scouting. You need a handful of snipers. But what do you need the most of? Infantry. They carry the load of the advance. A church needs teachers. A church needs pastors. A church needs all kinds of roles. But you know what a church needs most to survive, to thrive? It needs servants. If you have the spiritual gift of service, don't look at that and go, oh, service. No, that in a very practical sense is the greatest honor in the church, because you really are the backbone of what is accomplished around here. I love being senior pastor, but I tell people all the time, being senior pastor is a really interesting place to be in the body, because I get blamed for a lot of things that are not my fault. But it's okay, because I get credit for a lot of things that I didn't have anything to do with. And I spend a lot of time, people will come up and say, Pastor, that was wonderful. And I'll say, I'm glad you think that. Why don't you go tell so-and-so, because he was in charge. He did that. That's the guy you need to compliment. You see, I'm just on display more, but I'm not even the most important piece in this mix of those serving the body called Evergreen. All right, he says here that this is all, that each gift is given at Christ's discretion. And when we understand that we were given a gift on purpose, we didn't just have a random lottery draw and you just, you know, you got saved and the next gift to pop up was this and it was given to you. God gave us gifts intentionally designed for each one of us. When we understand that our gift was chosen specifically for us, there's a real contentment that comes there, because that helps protect us against envy of somebody else's gift. Well, I wish I could do what he does. Well, I wish I had the gift that she has. I wish I preach every Sunday. You know what I wish I could do? I wish I could sing. Man, I watch our worship leaders and I just go, man, I would love to do that. I mean, how awesome would that be? I see worship leaders like scout masters. And the den of scouts is following behind, and they're hiking up the mountain, and the scout master is leading the way. That's what a worship leader does. He leads us to the peak. What a great job in the church. But guess what? God didn't give me that gift. I don't fret too much about it because I understand that the gift I have, He gave to me on purpose. And once I understand that my particular gift was God's intentional choice for me, guess what? I take great pride in my contribution. One of the things that I don't want to change diapers, but I'd love to have the time to rock babies in the nursery. Seriously. I think that would be an awesome job. I would hand them off when they needed the diaper change. But the rocking part, you know, the feeding the bottle, I like that part of baby life. I wish I could do that more. I wish I could be a part of that. But while that is a really cool, somebody has been given the gift of doing that. That's the role that they play, and that contribution allows moms and dads to come to church and let the Spirit of God work on them because they don't have a baby that they're taking care of. Somebody is diligent about doing that. Now, I have to say something like this because those are the people when I run long on Sunday mornings that carry the brunt of things. They're the ones in the nursery going, "Is he almost finished? We've used up all the snacks. We've played all the games. We don't have anything left to do." But they have a particular place in the body, and if they don't do what they're called to do, then none of this is able to happen. I love the way God has designed this. Gifts result from Christ's redemptive victory. That's what all these verses are about Him ascending and descending. It's basically just Paul pondering how our gifts are a result of Christ defeating every last segment of the cosmos. He's higher than the heavens. He's all the way down to the depths. There's no part of creation that is not impacted by His redemptive victory. And His gifts were given to individuals, but then individuals were given to the church. That's where these verses are going to go. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "And He personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ." Look at this. He says, I give gifts to individuals, but then I give those gifted individuals to the church. And he gives us some examples. He said the church has apostles. Apostles were witnesses of the resurrection who were commissioned to preach in that first generation. He said, "I gave some to be prophets." Prophets were men who preached under the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. They were preachers preaching the Word of God before the Word of God was in recorded form that we could share. Now, there are denominations that believe that these two positions, apostles and prophets, are still in the church today. My position is these are first century positions. They no longer exist. Apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. We saw that when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. One of the requirements to be an apostle was that he's been with us from the beginning of John's baptism all the way through the resurrection. Prophets were those who didn't have a written Bible. They simply preached under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God revealing Himself through that person. Be very careful in the 21st century of preachers who preach direct revelation and give you a new word. Listen, the canon of Scripture, the message recorded for us, is complete. There's no new revelation of Scripture coming. Okay? Be real careful about anybody that has a new word. Apostles and prophets, those were first century. But there are two ongoing positions that are presented here. He says some are evangelists. Evangelists are really preachers who were charged with proclaiming the good news specifically to unbelievers, and they tended to have an itinerant ministry. They moved from place to place. Then he says there is that God gave to the church pastors and teachers. This is really, these are two words that function. It's a dual function of a single office. A pastor is the shepherd side of the job description, where teacher is the elder side, the wisdom side, the instruction side. So when he says God gave pastors and teachers, really a better translation is God gave pastor teacher to the church. Those, unlike the evangelist, which moves from place to place, a pastor teacher is generally assigned to a local congregation and invests his life training, teaching, instructing a set group of people in a geographical location. That's what I do. The idea here is that those people are given to the church. They're given gifts. Then as gifted individuals, they're given to the church. Why? So that for the training of the saints in the work of ministry. In other words, the job of pastors is not to be the hired help and do the ministry. The job of pastors is to help you discover, nurture, develop your spiritual gift so that you can do the ministry. Guess what? You're the ministers here. We're the behind-the-scenes equippers. We're the trainers. We're the facilitators. There are too many churches that hire pastors and say, you go make the hospital visits and you go witness to the lost and you go, visit the homebound. They treat the pastor as the hired help. Folks, it's an unbiblical approach to the church. And what we see is churches that operate that way put power in the hands of people who are meant to be ministers. We make them internally focused when God's called them to be externally focused. And we exhaust pastors by giving them the job of doing the ministry. Look at a church like Evergreen. Typically, we have somewhere between 700 and 800 people on a typical Sunday. We have, counting interns and secretaries and assistants, I think we have 20 employees. If we're the hired help, what you're telling me is that there are 20 people who have responsibility for doing the ministry that God meant for 800 people to do. Was there any reason why pastors burn out and leave the ministry? You know, the statistics tell us in America, 14%, one out of seven pastors will finish his career as a pastor. There's an 86% attrition rate of pastors who leave the ministry before they retire. Why? Because they're trying to do the work of 80 people. That's not the biblical blueprint. 20 people at Evergreen are meant to train, facilitate, encourage, strengthen, equip 800 people. Now what kind of ministry can we do when 800 people are on the front lines of making an impact in this community? You ever wonder why some churches are in the same location for 50 years and nothing they do matters to anybody? Because they're all internally focused. But then there are those churches that just make a difference. This is our 20th anniversary year, and we are right in the middle of prayer meetings. Man, last night, about 7 prayer meetings. Awesome, awesome reports of people sharing what God has done in their lives at Evergreen, of praying for our past, gratitude for our past, interceding with God in our present, dreaming about what God has in our future. I mean, awesome reports. I spent the day just hearing stories that came out of prayer meetings. If you haven't signed up to be at one, you got to do this. I mean, we have them Thursday night, Friday night, next Tuesday night, next Thursday night. You can't miss this. We're doing this because prayer is one of our core values. But guess what? The last weekend of April, the weekend after Easter, a second core value is impacting our community. And we're going to have a Saturday and a Sunday that we're going to call Love Loud Weekend, and we're going to do ministry projects off our campus in the neighborhoods, touching the lives of people, because our core value is we're externally focused. And it's not going to be 20 pastors out there doing it. It's going to be hundreds of ministers under the name of Evergreen going out into the city and making a difference. That's the biblical model. Oh, I'm way over. All right, that was verse 12. Let's wrap up right there. I'll put a little black mark right there in my Bible, and we'll pick up there. I just get caught up because I'm not trying to lecture you here. I love this stuff. Evergreen works and has worked for 20 years almost. Not because we're smarter than anybody else, but because we have made a conscious decision to be as explicitly biblical as we can figure out how to be. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians is one of the critical passages from our early days that taught us how to do church. And God has vindicated His word. He has shown His favor. He has proven that the biblical model is the model that works. That's practicing basic church growth. Father, we thank You for Your word. Ephesians is so good. Lord, I just almost don't know how we can ever finish because it's so rich and Your word is so full. Help us to not only hear it, to learn it, to be attracted to it, but let it be implanted in our hearts and in our lives. Let it shape us as the people of God, the family of God, doing life together as the people called Evergreen. Father, thank You so much for the privilege that You've given me to serve in this place alongside such honorable followers of Jesus. What a gift. Thank You, Lord. I pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.